And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it in the new kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked.
Good morning. Let me pray as we start together. Almighty God, we thank you for the privilege it is to gather like this, to open the Bible and think about what we can do with these amazing words. Lord, we pray that your spirit is at work as you promised to be. Help us to see you in a brilliant and true way. Help us to be quick to turn away from stuff that is not good for us and to come back to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Good stuff. So I want to start, hopefully this is going to work. Yes, I want to start by introducing you to this person. I don't know if anyone knows who this is. You've got 5 seconds to have a go who it might be. 3, 2, 1, gone. Okay, this is, I'm going to introduce you. His name's John. All right, John. John Harper, okay, and he lived about 112 years ago. And he was a pastor in Scotland, okay? And what he did is he went to get a job up in America. And so he travelled over to America with his daughter and his sister. His wife had died before that. And he happened to take a boat. And the boat was called the Titanic. Bad choice, John. Do you know what? John was a Christian. And when he realised that the boat was sinking, he made sure his daughter and his sister were on a boat, the lifeboat. And then he kind of tried to sort himself out. And there's quite a few accounts of what happened in the next few hours. As John went and told people that they needed to repent of their sin and believe in Jesus because they were about to meet their maker. That's obviously a picture, but he found himself, the John, in the icy waters of the Atlantic, bobbing around with all the other helpless people there. You've got to repent of your sin, is what he was saying to them. You're about to meet your maker. He bumped into one person who wasn't a believer, wasn't a Christian. And he took off his life jacket, apparently, and gave it to him and said, you need this more than I do, knowing that he only had a few minutes left, because he knew where he was going. It was a few weeks later in America that a few people walked into churches in the States and said that they were the last converts of John's ministry. They'd been in the water, hearing what he said, observing what he did, knowing that his whole world was kind of going away and seeing his confidence in the gospel, but equally knowing that they really needed rescue. And they were John Harper's last converts that day. Do you know what? Without being too dramatic, everyone here today is a little bit like all the people in the water on that picture. Because we all need rescue. Now, some of you might be like John, who are born-again believers, you're Christians, and you know where your future is, and that's brilliant. And we've got some exciting reminders this morning. But some of you might be like those other people who are lost, who didn't know Jesus, and there's a big push this morning for you to realize that you need a big rescue. And that's kind of the direction of travel. To help me keep on track, what we're going to do is we're going to look at two bombshells in the passage. That's what those blue splashes are. And we're going to see a cup as well. So two bombshells and a cup. And what we're going to see is that Jesus' substitutionary death, he saves helpless people from God's wrath. That's what we're going to see as we work through it. So let's start with the two bombshells. And here they are. I'm going to tell you what they are as we start. The two bombshells are that Jesus' death is better than the Passover. And secondly, Jesus dies for people who desert him. So if you've got your Bibles, keep them open. We're going to be walking through or going through it as we move on. So look at verse 12 in Mark chapter 14, if you would. And this is what it says. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now, the Passover is a big deal. You need to get that. The Passover is a big deal. It reminded the people of God saving them from slavery in Egypt. And there were obviously the 9 plagues that were there that you maybe will remember. I'm sure all of us can remember at least a few of them. But God had told them he was going to send a 10th plague to get them free from Pharaoh and his wicked rule. And to avoid this plague, there were some simple things the people had to do. They had to get a spotless lamb. They had to kill the spotless lamb. And then they had to paint its blood on the doorposts of the house. Okay? If they went into that house that evening, God said to them that I will see the blood and I'll pass over you. Anyone who went into the house with the blood paint on the door, they would be safe from that 10th plague. I'm going to put the words up that God says in Exodus 12. You can read it later if you want, but look at that. This is what God says. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And that is exactly what happened. If you have read the story or are familiar with it, God passes through the land of Egypt. And anyone who does not have the blood on the doorpost, well, they firstborn is killed. But the people with the blood on the doorposts, well, God passes over them. And the blood, as it were, is like this shield. It protects them and they are safe from death that night. And all of this happened. And all of that is the reminder that the people, Jesus and his disciples, are going to think about and remember. And they've been remembering this day, this rescue story, for 1,300 years, if I can do my maths right. A long time they've been remembering. Passover was a big deal. Right, it was their New Year celebration as well. So imagine New Year's Day. We have Remembrance Day, don't we? Remembrance Day, where we remember all the people who've given their lives to keep us safe. Well, for 1,300-ish years, they've been remembering how God rescued them. And Jesus gathers with his disciples to celebrate and remember. And here we have the first bombshell. So look in your Bibles, if you will, at verse 22 to 24. I'm going to read them again and see if you can spot the bombshell. Verse 22, and as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And so as they remember in that scene there, that big rescue that God made for them, when he took the people out of Egypt, Jesus says, my blood's going to do something even better. It's going to be a new covenant that's going to be poured out. It's a rescue for many. And here's why. I'm going to try and do this as quickly as I can. So there's Jeremiah. Some of you will know that he wrote a big book in the Old Testament. He was one of the prophets of God. And he talked about a day when there was going to be a new covenant coming. Listen to this. I'm going to read from it. You can look at it in Jeremiah 31. If you want in your own time. He said, behold, the days are coming when a new covenant's going to be there. Not like the old covenant, and this is God speaking, not like the old covenant where I rescued people out of Egypt. The people broke that promise, God says. For in this new covenant I'm going to make, I'm going to put the law, not on tablets of stone, but on people's hearts. I'm going to write it on their hearts. I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. They shall all know me, says God, from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their iniquity. Iniquity is when you do stuff wrong. I'll remember their sin no more. Sin is when you don't quite make God's standard. It's like throwing a dart at a dartboard and it misses. And God says, I'm going to forgive their iniquity. I'm going to remember their sin no more. Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And what he's saying to them is, this meal that we're eating now, the Passover meal, that is a reminder of what God did years ago, where he rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. And he saved them from death on that one day. Hey, but disciples, is what Jesus is saying, my body, my sacrifice, well, it's a better rescue. It's a rescue not just from death on one day, but from sin and death forever. God is going to forgive your sin. He's going to remember your iniquity no more. It's the blood of the new promise, the new covenant, and it is a better rescue. And that is the bombshell, the first one, that Jesus' sacrifice is a better rescue than this great rescue of the Passover. It's bringing what all humanity needs, rescue and peace with God. That's the first bombshell. Jesus' death is better than the Passover. Secondly, then, the other bombshell is that Jesus dies for people who desert him. I love the game. I love games, well, general games. But there's one game that I love, and that is called Would You Rather. Has anyone heard of the Would You Rather game? Yeah. So, would you rather, if you've not played this game, it's a really simple game, you have to think of two scenarios that are rubbish, but you've got to choose which one you'd prefer. Would you rather? So here's one. There's loads. This is an old one. Would you rather a tongue for your fingers or fingers for your tongue? Now just pause and think about that for a minute. Would you prefer tongues for your fingers or fingers for your tongue? Have a think. I think it's a no-brainer. Imagine having tongues for fingers and going on a train or a bus and holding on to that handle and just all the ming from everyone who's been on there before, and you're tasting it every journey you go on. I'd sooner clip my fingernail in my mouth once a week, which is just as gross. That's the game of Would You Rather. Hey, well, that's a silly game, but there's a game of Would You Rather going on in Mark 14, and here's the game. It's Would You Rather Jesus or anything else? Would you rather Jesus or anything else? And what Mark is trying to show us is this, that not even his best mates would choose Jesus. By extension, none of us in this room here, unless God chose us first, would choose Jesus. Let me try and just briefly show you why that's the case as we follow through Mark. So keep Mark open as I do this. But Judas is one of his disciples, and we saw last week, didn't we, how Judas has agreed to betray him. Verse 18, Jesus knows it. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. But interestingly, it is not only Jesus who's going to desert. It's not only Judas who's going to desert Jesus. Look at verse 27, if you will. Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." You know, Jesus knows his Bible. We've seen that in Mark, and he's always talking about the scriptures being fulfilled. But he knows that Zechariah prophesied years before that when God's king came, the king who was going to reverse the curse from Genesis 3:15 and crush the serpent, well, that king is going to be struck by God and his followers are going to be scattered. And Jesus says, "You're all going to desert me." Just look at verse 31. Peter is insistent, isn't he? Verse 31, but Peter says emphatically means like I really mean this and I'm enthusiastic about telling you I really mean it. Peter says, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. It's not just Peter. All the disciples, "Hey, Jesus, no matter what happens, I'll be right here with you." I don't know if you can remember, there was a lot in the reading, wasn't there? It's a long passage. But a few minutes later, when Jesus is at his lowest ebb in Gethsemane, his closest friends can't even stay awake to pray with him and for him. When Judas arrives a bit later on and he's with that band of people with the clubs and the swords and they're coming to get him, again, just look down at verse 50. It's a pretty devastating verse. "But they all left him and fled," is what Mark writes for us. We even get that really, I used to think it was very funny, but the story in verse 51 to 52, where there's this other person who is along with Jesus and the crowd. I don't know if you remember it from when it was read just then, but he's wearing this linen shirt, and he kind of gets caught up in all of the melee, and they grab hold of him. But what does he do? He legs it. And he legs it absolutely starkers down the street because he doesn't want to be with Jesus. Here's the Jesus would you rather game. Would you rather Jesus or anything else? Well, what Mark wants you to know is that you will choose running down the street naked and the shame of that before you go and pursue Jesus. We would all choose anything else. Jesus knows this is true as well, doesn't he? Just look at verse 38. I think it's lovely what he says to Peter. He knows what is going to happen. Peter, he sees him dozing in the garden. What does he say to him? "Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak." I think we can all sympathize with that, can't we? You might want to do the right thing, but we find it so, so hard to do. I think it makes what Jesus says to them and has said to them in the Passover celebration when he says, I'm giving my life for you guys and for many, even more remarkable. You know, just those two bombshells. The second one there is that Jesus dies for people who desert him. And he knows they're going to desert him. It's remarkable, isn't it? Absolutely remarkable. Just as we just pause for a second, just a couple of applications for us. And this should thrill your hearts. Okay, you're never too bad for Jesus. You're never too bad for Jesus. He doesn't love you and he didn't die for you because you're brilliant, however harsh that might sound. You might think you're brilliant, but that is not why Jesus died for you. He dies for you even though he knows that you would never come after him in the first place. So you're never too bad for Jesus. I am really pleased about that. You're equally not good enough for Jesus. Let me say that. We often, it's easy to think, isn't it, that we're actually quite good people. Like, I haven't punched anyone this week. I don't think I've verbally abused anybody this week. I certainly haven't killed anybody this week. But I have got, not yet, Tommy. Not yet. But I have been really angry this week. I've been really angry this week. I've thought some pretty rubbish things this week. And turning up at church is not making me good. Let me just say that really clear. Maybe you've never become a Christian, but you think that going through the motions, coming along, gathering together is what makes God happy. You're never good enough for Jesus. Let me just be really clear on that. The two bombshells are that Jesus' death is better than anything else. It's better than the Passover. The rescue's big. And Jesus dies for people who desert him, and that is all of us. Okay. Secondly, then, let's talk about the cup. The cup. Jesus, in verse 32, is in Gethsemane. So again, before you look down, I just want to give a little bit of an introduction. I think this is a super strange part of Mark. Possibly, for me anyway, the strangest part in the whole of the Gospel of Mark. All through the Gospel, we've seen Jesus, like, in total control, haven't we? Can anyone think of an example? You can shout out loud, don't be shy. Can you think of an example where Jesus has shown he's in total control? Yeah, go for it. Oh, yeah. Now, yeah, he has done that. That's in some of the other Gospels. Yeah. Anything we've seen as well? Let's have a think. Anything else? That's a good one. Yeah. Oh, that's pretty cool. He's brought someone who was dead back to life. Yeah. My personal favourite, I think, could well be the calming the storm. Like, he's asleep in the boat. It's gone mad, hasn't it? There's a storm. The boat's sinking. Everyone's terrified. Seasoned sailors are terrified, but not Jesus. He stands up and speaks, and the wind and the waves obey him, and the rest of the people in the boat are terrified because here's Jesus. He's utterly in control. What about when he feeds the 5,000? What about when he forgives the sins? Remember the lad who's lowered down on a mat and he can't walk, and his mates lower him through the roof, and Jesus speaks a word and he's healed, and he's in utter control. Casting out demons. Like, the evil ones are in fear, aren't they? It's astonishing. Even in the simple stuff, the people who think they've got all the answers, the proud people who love to look great and put other people down. Well, Jesus walks up and he just knocks them out of the park, doesn't he? They can't get him. He's in utter control. Just think about even the times he's talked about his own death in the run-up to this passage. Like, I don't think I've ever talked about my own death. And if I did, I wouldn't be calm about it, I don't think. But Jesus is absolutely measured. And it's utterly astonishing. So I want you to feel the surprise in these next few verses. Let me read to you from verse 32. Look down, if you will, at the Bible. And he went to a place called Gethsemane, verse 32. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba," that's another word for dad, "Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." I'm not going to dress this up, and you can tell me if I have gone too far here, but What we see here is Jesus being absolutely overwhelmed. Overwhelmed. He's in pieces. He is on the floor, grief-stricken. And he prays to his heavenly Father, who he knows can do anything, and he asks that if it's possible, is there any other way for what I'm about to do to be taken from me? Take this cup from me, if it's possible, if it's not necessary. Now, the term cup there is what Bible authors... Oh, sorry, I should have shown that. That's Gethsemane, by the way. So it's a garden just outside Jerusalem. And if you go there, it probably looks a little bit like that, like an olive grove, just if that's helpful. The cup or the cup of judgment, people, biblical authors, they use this term, this picture, as a sign of God's judgment. And when I say God's judgment, and when they refer to it in the Bible, what they mean is not that God flies off the handle in some kind of uncontrollable rage, but it's measured, it's settled, it's the right response to humanity turning their back on him. And the picture they use in the Bible is like you've got this poisonous, imagine a spiked drink of wine, and you have to drink it down. And all the people who've turned away from God, and let's be honest, that is everyone in this room, including me, it's as if we've got that cup of God's judgment. And what it does, that cup of judgment, it is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. It's like a spiked drink, and it leaves you on the floor, and you can't do anything about it. You stumble and you fall. It's poison to you. In Psalm 75, Asaph, one of the writers of the Psalms, he writes that it's a cup of God's judgment. And he says this, he says, all the wicked of the earth have got to drain it right down to the dregs. All of that. You can turn it upside down, there's nothing left. That's what's got to happen. Jeremiah, who we looked at a bit before, who talked about this new covenant that was coming, he talks about a day when the Babylonians were going to come and sweep Israel as a nation away. And he says, it's like you're going to be drinking this cup of God's judgment here. Jeremiah says, what happens if people don't want to drink it? Because no one wants to. And the answer is, well, you've all got to drink it. You can't avoid it. The cup is people getting what they deserve for turning away from God. For if you're in Roots, we've done this for years, it's people who've told God to shove off. I'm in charge. No to your rule. It's sin. That's what sin is. Turning away from God, and everybody has done that. And so, as it were, we've all, if you can imagine it, we've all got that cup. And so here in the garden, you see Jesus, the Holy One, and he is contemplating taking on all the sin of the world, of those who are going to put their trust in him. The substitution that he talked about in the Passover meal, I'm giving my body and my blood, my death, is to swap out for you guys. Jesus is thinking about he himself taking on all of the sin of the people who are going to put their trust in him. The stuff that me and you deserve. And you've got to get this, because, and I think it's tricky, but that is incompatible with who Jesus is. It doesn't compute. And he falls apart as he thinks about it. It is like putting petrol in a diesel car. They do not work. Jesus is the sinless, perfect one. He has never even thought about it. And yet he's willing to take on that overwhelming sin that we all deserve. And as I've thought about this for the last few weeks, this is the best I can do to get me thinking a little bit about it. So forgive me for this. But I just for a second want you to think about the people you love the most in the world. Think about the people you love the most. And then imagine that you had to choose just one of those people and let the others go. And if you're a normal person, it's unthinkable. It's unbearable. It's a nightmare scenario if you're a normal person. It's horrific. And the reason it's horrific is because that goes against everything that we do as people, isn't it? People we love. Well, here is Jesus. He is the Holy One of God who knew no sin, thinking about becoming sin for me and for you. And it leaves him on the floor. It leaves him on the floor. Just pause for a second. I think, if anything, it shows just how committed God is to save people and bring them to himself. That he's willing to do that, to bring someone like me, who is always going to desert him, and would never pursue him into his family. It is a remarkable, remarkable thing. It shows us who Jesus is. He's fully God. And it's an awful thing that he's contemplating. Let me just say this. Jesus keeps praying in the garden, doesn't he? And it's remarkable what he says. In the garden, and the Bible uses that language all the way through it. It's pretty impressive. It's a reminder of biblical patterns that have happened before. In the first garden in Eden, there were humanity's representatives. And they looked at what God said, and they looked at a different tree, and they said, well, God, not what you want, not what your will is, but we're going to choose what looks good to us. And they ignored what God said, didn't they? And they were judged as a consequence of that. And we've been living with that since. And yet here in Gethsemane, another representative for humanity, a better representative, the perfect representative in Jesus. Well, he prays, not my will, but yours, to his heavenly Father. He knows that God is going to take him through to glory, but he's willing to deny himself and go to the cross on that way. And that is a remarkable thing to think about. I want you to know that it's not easy for Jesus. It's not just something that he drifts through and he doesn't think about it. It's a big deal. It's unthinkable. But he keeps praying, and he knows that his heavenly Father is going to bring him to glory, even in that. So, just as we finish, let me just summarize and kind of say, why does all this matter? What should we do with this? Here's the thing. Let me just say to people who are not Christians this morning that we all have a cup, okay? We all have a cup. If you're not a Christian today, if you've never come and asked Jesus to forgive you, well, do you know what? You're carrying around that cup that is full to the brim of God's judgment. And do you know what? It'll be the death of you. It'll be the death of you. And imagine a bit like you're stood or swimming in the Atlantic. And I'll do the same as John Harper did that day. What you've got to do is you've got to see that you need rescue. And you've got to repent and turn from your sin. And be forgiven. Jesus is the only one who is able to drain the cup right to the dregs, so there's nothing left. And you need to come to Jesus. He's the only one who is able to do it. I want to say to you, please don't leave today, if you're not a believer, without contemplating that. If you want to come and talk to anyone here, then please feel free to do that. We'd love to do that. But that is the reality of where you are this morning. You are carrying around that cup of judgment, and it's going to be the death of you unless Jesus deals with it. And that's a serious thing to think about. The other thing is, let's talk to the people who are believers this morning. Just three things to apply based on this passage, and they're good things, okay? So the first one is, I think we should be thankful today. I think we should be thankful. We were all helpless, right? Carrying that weight and burden. But the God who rules and reigns, who made everything, who was perfect and sinless, he was willing to come and deal with that sin so he could rescue people like me and people like you. If you understand that even a little bit, that should blow your mind, and you should leave this morning like high as a kite, because you're loved perfectly by the rule maker who loves you more than anyone else who made you. It's good news. That's one application. Be thankful. Think about it. Be thankful. Secondly, I think if we understand this and really kind of reflect on it a bit, we'll probably be repenting and turning away from sin often as Christians. You know, we will talk about this more in the weeks to come, but we're given the Holy Spirit to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. And do you know what? As people who are born again, well, you equally have the law of God written on your hearts, don't we? That's what we've seen. That's what being a Christian is. You know God. When you think about what it cost God to redeem you, to bring you back, well, it's like a normal thing to go, hey, I don't want to do those things anymore because I want to live for you instead. And so I think a pattern of Christian life is to turn away from sin regularly, not in fear and trembling, but to go, God, you've freed me from this. This is good news. As a practical application, right, I have been reading this passage quite a bit over the last few weeks. I have found the Gethsemane account just super helpful, because I tell you what, the things that I might have done this week, they'd be more difficult for me when I've seen what Jesus went through to bring me back to him. Because I do love Jesus. When I see what it cost him and what he was committed to do for me, well, it makes it really much more difficult to keep going back to those rubbish things when I see what it cost Jesus to save me from them. So that's a little challenge. Not that reading the Bible makes you a Christian, I don't mean that. But actually go and spend time thinking about who Jesus is and what he's done. It's only a few verses. It has really helped me this week and over the last couple of weeks to just focus on who he is and turn away from stuff that is sinful. The final thing is, because it's such big, great news, right, we should be ambassadors of that good news. I'm going to read what the Apostle Paul wrote to finish, because he summed it up better than I can. Let me read this. He says this in 2 Corinthians, to a church not too dissimilar from ours. Real people living in a messed up world. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's good news. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's telling people the good news and bringing them back to here. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And so we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Listen to this, and I'll finish with verse 21, which sums up really all we've looked at this morning. For our sake, he made him to be sin, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that amazing? And we've got a great message to share with each other, to encourage us to keep going, and with people who've never heard it before. Great stuff. Let me pray for us as we finish. Lord, for me it was in the garden you prayed, not my will but yours. Lord, we want to say thank you this morning for what you've done for us. Thank you for giving yourself for us to bring us back, to reconcile us, to make us right with you. Lord, thank you that if we're Christians this morning, that cup of your judgment is drained to the very bottom. It can never be refilled. You've done it all. That's the power of the cross, and we're super thankful. Lord, we pray for those of us who don't know that for themselves yet. Lord, please be at work in their hearts to bring them back to you. We thank you that you died for people, not because they're good, but because you love them. And we ask that you might be at work bringing people, even in this church here, to saving faith in you, for your glory and our good as well. Amen.